It's a pleasure to be with and to see you all and to gather around God's holy word and consider it together. I invite you to turn in your Bibles or in the Bible near you to the letter to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This morning we'll be reading verses 1 to 14. The passage we're about to read can divide into two parts. In the first couple verses we have one short sentence containing Paul's introduction and greeting. Then in verses 3 to 14, we have one long sentence where Paul pours out his praises to God and catches his breath only when he comes to pray in verse 15. Let's read this together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and our ears and help us to see and to understand what your word teaches us. And then help us not merely to be hearers of your word, but also those who believe and do what we find here. Teach us to trust in you, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Christ. Amen. Well, Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians in his usual way. He reminds his readers that he writes with the authority of an apostle of Jesus, by the will of God. He reminds them, too, of their own identity, their faithful saints. And then he gives the church his blessing, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that there's nothing in that greeting, as we read it here, that suggests that it applies to Ephesian Christians only. After all Christians should listen to what comes with apostolic authority, and all Christians are to be faithful in Christ Jesus, and all Christians can own the blessing that Paul gives here, and that Christian ministers often repeat in their letters to churches or as they lead in worship. Now that general application is worth noting because this letter to the Ephesians may have been a general letter to a number of churches. Early references to this letter and also early copies of this letter do not always mention that this is a letter to the Ephesians. That is to say, it may have been a circular, a letter of the Apostle Paul, and became known over time as a letter to the Ephesians because they were the best known recipients of the letter, or perhaps because they were the best at treasuring this letter and then making copies for others. Well, Paul gives his blessings to Christ's people, but he doesn't linger over them. He's even more eager to bless and praise God. And as you can see in verse 3, he wants to bless God because God has so blessed him and them. Paul has so much to announce about these blessings, and in so few words. And it's worth us pausing for a moment just to think of what he says here about these spiritual blessings, and just to reflect on the way in which he introduces his conversation about spiritual blessings. For example, he tells us that these blessings are found in Christ. There's only one, he's teaching us, through whom these blessings flow. Or see, too, that these blessings, he says, are spiritual. Oh, I can't help but think that the 19th century Princeton theologian Charles Hodge was right when he said that these blessings are spiritual, not simply because they pertain to our souls, but also because they're derived from the Holy Spirit. And he can say that because he knows what's coming. We constantly see in this letter that our salvation comes to us, and it's centered around Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll even see that in these verses this morning. And then consider how these spiritual blessings that the Apostle Paul celebrates are probably in contrast with Old Testament blessings, where the spiritual was often hidden by the scaffolding of material ceremonies and sacrifices and material blessings. Some, and perhaps many of the Israelites would have understood the spiritual realities behind those material things. But it was only with the arrival of Jesus Christ that the scaffolding was torn down, and people began to see these spiritual realities with much greater clarity. And then also be sure to note how Paul counts his blessings, because he has an eye to see that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. A man named Matthew Henry notes that when God gives spiritual blessings, he doesn't hold back. He doesn't hold back. Henry notes that it's not that way with temporal blessings, though, the blessings that we get in this world. You know, some people have health, but they don't have money. Some people have money, but they don't have friends. And we could go on. We don't all enjoy every blessing that we would like. But with spiritual blessings, when God gives them, he gives them all to his people. Well, it's good to think about spiritual blessings of all sorts, but what's the blessing in particular that Paul focuses on in this place, in this passage? Well, for that we need to turn to verse 4, where we're told about a divine decision. At the head of Paul's lists of spiritual blessings, at least here, is the fact that God chose us. From all eternity, God has planned not only the creation of a perfect world, but also his redemption in love of fallen men and women who would rebel against him. And that includes us too. God knew what we would be like in every detail. He would know all of our failings, and yet he still elected to save people like ourselves. Now, there are many reasons why Paul might have wanted to begin this letter by talking about this blessing. But certainly among them must have been a sort of defense of Christianity. He is reminding his readers that his understanding of God's love and of salvation is not some new idea, as so many opponents of his would say. No, God chose his people in Christ, before the foundations of the world. The church father, John Chrysostom, preached through most of Paul's writings, and it was his conclusion, and he mentions it here, that this is a point that Paul is anxious to prove in almost all his epistles, that ours is no new, novel system. Salvation always had to do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, before the foundation of the world, even. Well, we should also see that Scripture here mentions eternal election not simply to highlight how salvation was always planned in Christ and that there was never salvation without Him, but also to guard the freedom of God's grace. God chose us long before we were born, even before this world was created. Now, some people think that the doctrine of God's choosing, the doctrine of election, makes or breeds arrogance. If we thought that we were chosen because of some merit or goodness in ourselves, it certainly would. But we don't. And in fact, here we can see that the very timing of God's grace only emphasizes what? God's free choice. His love. Not our goodness. He did this because of His love for us, as verse 4 reminds us. If we love Him, it's only because He first loved us. Well, the doctrine of election and the timing of God's predestination of His people are very important. But so too is God's purpose. For Paul tells us why God chooses us. He mentions holiness, for example, in verse 4. God calls us to appear blameless, not simply to our neighbors, not simply by human standards, but before His throne, before the judge of all the earth. Surely it's significant that the Holy Spirit brought holiness to Paul's mind as he was writing these first lines of this letter. Christians have no right to think that because they're chosen, because they're called, that they can live any which way that they please. Here we're told that we're chosen so that we can be holy. The doctrine of election is commended more by those who lead holy and Christ-like lives than by those who attempt to unravel and debate the doctrine in all of its details. But one detail we need to affirm again, don't we? And that is that God didn't choose us because of our wonderful characters and our gifts and our talents. The idea somehow persists in evangelical Christianity that God chose us or foreordained us because He looked ahead in time and foresaw that some people would choose Him if the gospel was preached to them. Many people think God elected us because He knew that we would be people of faith. Here in Ephesians 1, even in Ephesians 1 verse 4, we're given a broad hint that that's really not the case. So the old Puritan Thomas Goodwin notes very helpfully here, God chose us not because we are holy and blameless, but because He wanted us to become that way. And what's true of that grace surely has to be true of all other graces. God didn't choose us because we were the faithful types. He chose us because He wanted us to be faithful and to have faith. Well, God also chose us in His love because He wanted to adopt us as His children. He wants us to be holy, but He also wants us to know that we are His. He knows we're not only lacking in holiness, but that we often live like we're orphans. And key to God's plan of salvation is His intention to bring us into a family. We're not to live out the Christian life in a private quest of holiness. In the early church, there were people who were much admired for spending years on the top of pillars, all by themselves, trying to stay away from sin and to meditate on God. Well, that's one way of living above the average Christian. But God didn't intend for us to live that way. We think there are blessings to be gained and blessings to give in the Christian family that can't be known outside the visible church. Well, more can be said about the joy of holiness and the privilege of being part of God's family, but it's clear from verses 4 and 5 and 6 that these blessings are among the obvious, but not the ultimate design that God has in view. The ultimate design that of election is God's own praise of His glorious grace.
as verse 6 says, or his good pleasure, as verse 5 says. Calvin says it's a bit like a house plan. The first purpose of the drawing is to get about making a house. But the final purpose is to create a home, a place to live. That may not be a brilliant analogy. I certainly couldn't come up with a better one. But the point is that our growth in holiness and our adoption to God's family are only steps towards the greatest plan of all. And that is acknowledging and giving God glory. Well, one way, one important way of ensuring that God gets the glory that he deserves, that our praise are directed to God alone, is to recall that every blessing comes through Jesus Christ alone. Already in this passage, we're told that our blessings are in Christ. We're chosen in him. We're adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And verse 6 tells us once more that we are blessed in God's beloved, who of course is his own son. The Bible teaches us that all of the lines of our redemption meet in Christ. Naturally, that's true of our election too. It's important for us to see that we're chosen in Christ because we need to see that he is selected as our representative before God. Our head, the second Adam. In a very real sense, this is just the thing we need to grasp here. We are chosen as distinct persons, of course, as men and women and little children. But we're never chosen in isolation from God's Son, to whom we're united for our salvation. There is no other mediator between God and man but the man Christ Jesus. So in choosing Christ as our Redeemer, God brought about a perfect election. Now it's because all our hope is found in Christ that when Paul changes topics, he's still talking about the same person. In verse 6, he leaves the doctrine of election and begins thinking about the history of our redemption and the payment of the price of all of our sins. But of course, he's still talking about Jesus. Talk about redemption is Paul's way of reminding us that we all have debts that need to be redeemed or paid off. Some Christians are proud of the fact that they don't carry reckless debts that threaten to ruin them in the change of an economy. But the fact is that we all owe a deep debt to God. If we only remember what we owe God, that we owe him the deepest devotion of our hearts, if we just recall that our every gift is to be dedicated to his praise rather than to our own. If we consider how we're to love the Lord our God with our heart and soul and mind and strength, we will remember that we all owe a great debt to God. For the fact is that we have rarely paid God his due, even in our finest moments. We owe a debt to God. We owe all that we are to him. And then we turn to give what we have so often to the world, our affection, our time, our greatest interests and passions. Some of us have been doing this for a very long time. And the truth is that we've carelessly mortgaged ourselves again and again to the world and to the flesh and sometimes to the devil. And all the while we still pass ourselves off or try to something that's pretty special. The truth is, we can't make a single payment to God. While the world tells us everything is okay, we know it's not. There's a day of reckoning that comes when the accounts are added up. It looms before us, and the lies of this world will be shown for what they are, as really just the collective debts of our society. And this world will come crashing in on us all. When we see some of the biggest and the most powerful financial institutions of our time and our world crumbling before our eyes and exposing the debts and the depths of their poverty, there's only one body, a large government, that can do anything at all to try and help the situation. It can rescue some of them for some time. And even then, the rescue is really a redistribution of debt. And even that doesn't always work. As so many of us know, with great pain, and as we find out when we read the newspapers. But when considering the situation of our sin, there's no one. There's nothing in this world that can step up and do us any good. We're all in hopeless debt together. Really, there'd be no hope at all. No one to bail us out, for everyone's in the same predicament. But the good news of the Christian gospel that sets this news apart from any other news you'll read, as you can see in verse 7, is that the God to whom we owe all our debts has provided for our redemption. He sent His Son to be our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who entered this world to act in our place and to carry our every debt. When we owed God our very lives, Jesus Christ gave His life for us in our place. Our very lives are all were purchased at the cost of His lifeblood. And there is no other price that could obtain the forgiveness of all our debts and transgressions than His life. And this divine bailout, there's no hidden cost for other people. Jesus paid it all. That's why Chrysostom can observe that in moving from a discussion of the divine decrees and God's eternal plan and God's sovereign election, Paul isn't lowering his discourse now to talk about what Jesus did in history. No, he's bringing it down from the greater things to the lesser. He's heightening it and raising it from the lesser to the greater, Chrysostom says. And there's great truth in that. The angels of heaven must have been stunned to hear God's plan of redemption. But they spilled out of heaven when Jesus Christ actually came to earth. Well, is it any wonder then that Paul calls this rich grace? Who can think of our Redeemer without thinking of the riches of God's grace? When we're at our poorest, God gives freely to countless sinners like you and me. And it's because we see the sheer desperation of our situation and the staggering goodness of God that Christians so much love to tell the old story of how Jesus Christ paid our debts and set us free. Well, certainly it's appropriate for Paul to speak about these gifts that are being lavished on us. But it strikes me as almost even more important that he goes on to say that God does this with what? Two things. Wisdom and insight. Sometimes we give things and we regret it. Some children come to your door asking money for the local school's marching band, some school maybe you've never even heard of, and you give the cuties half your wallet. Well, chances are by the time they're halfway off your front steps, you might already be regretting your moment of generosity. You might be wondering if it was actually characterized by very much wisdom and insight. But when the Lord gives, He gives infinitely more than we do in our most generous bequests. And He does so wisely, premeditating, thoughtfully. So in eternity past, God used insight in choosing us in Christ for salvation. And then in history, He used His wisdom in sending His Son as our Redeemer. Likewise, He reveals with confidence His plans for future grace. And that's what we see in verses 9 to 10. With wisdom and insight, He tells us the entire mystery of His will, at least for our salvation. He tells us of God's whole grand purpose, Paul does, about the future of grace where Christ is once again at the center. Once again, this future plan, this mystery made known, is set forth in Christ, we're told.
And the plan is that in the fullness of time, Christ will unite all things in himself. All that is fractured and fragmented. Whether in heaven or on earth, out of Christ, of course, everything is disordered, isn't it? And we see that with pain. Only through Christ can this sighing world be restored to the way it ought to be. Well, some have read this reference to all things and have used it to build universalistic dreams, as John Stott describes them. They think that all things must refer to all people, and they argue that everybody's going to be saved. If we're going to think about people instead of things, we needed to note carefully then the language of this text. As an early 4th century grammar teacher once pointed out, it's not all things indifferently that are restored, but all things that are in Christ, both those that are in heaven, he says, and those that are on earth, but only those that are in Christ. Others are strange to him, for he is salvation. He is renewal. He is eternity. As it is, I think Paul's actually referring to the whole broken universe, which will be mended at the return of the King who is heir of all things. Only in the return of Jesus Christ can this world be graciously restored. Or more literally, in the words of this text, only when he returns will there be any kind of recapitulation or the gathering of everything into one as it ought to be. In a very real sense, the created order will submit one day, once again, to the rule of the King, as it was meant to do at the beginning, and as it will do forever at the end. Now, having told us of the eternity, and then the history, and then the future of grace in verses 3 to 10, Paul puts these blessings before us again in a few more even compact phrases in verses 11 to 14. We hear these three blessings restated: the eternity of the plan, the way it works out in history, and a future hope. Paul tells us again that we've been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works out everything according to the counsel of his will. The Bible keeps telling us this, doesn't it? Keeps telling us just here that God planned to give us freedom from our sin for all eternity, so that we can be sure that he won't change his mind. When someone spontaneously tells a stranger at a party that he intends to leave him his cat the next day, you know, there's some risk or perhaps some hope that this is a whim that'll pass away. It's very different when someone spontaneously promises something, and when a father sets his children down one day and tells them that before they were born, he's been planning their inheritance, thinking about it carefully, and working everything out for their good. That's what God's doing here, in telling us again and again how he has planned this salvation for us. Now, I said these last few verses restate the eternity and the history and the future of grace. But when it comes to the history, there's a difference here in these verses. It's not our redemption in history that's in focus. It's not what Christ did on the cross. Rather, it's the hearing and the preaching and the receiving of the gospel that's in view here. It's not the accomplishment of redemption, but it's the application of that redemption to us through Jesus Christ. And note here how in verse 12, Paul speaks of we. This is good for him and his Jewish brothers and sisters who were the first to hope in Christ and to live to the praise of his glory. But he also makes sure that he tells these people that this applies to you, to the Gentiles, as he's teaching them in verse 13, to those who heard the word of truth from him. Paul speaks of the truth, almost as if it was the only truth worth knowing. And in a sense it is, the gospel of our salvation. But in all this, Paul is making the point, which he will explain and then amplify later in this letter, that Jews and Gentiles are all included in this wonderful plan of our redemption. And he's telling us
that we receive that redemption by hoping or trusting in Christ, by placing our faith in the gospel that we hear.
But perhaps the biggest change of focus between verses 3 to 10 and verses 11 to 14 comes in the discussion of God's plan for the future. In the first section, we're told that this plan is cosmic and it will eventually affect the whole universe. In the second section, we are reminded that our future hope is also deeply personal. The Christians who were intended to read or perhaps to hear this letter were assured that all who believed in Jesus Christ, for all who embraced the truth, they're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, the sealing of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Spirit are significant for all kinds of reasons. But one of them is to give us confidence. The Spirit functions as a seal of God's promises. The promise that He would send His Spirit, it's an answer to God's old promises from the Old Testament. But it's also a seal to the promise of the gospel, isn't it? Even today, seals mean something. Before we left for to go to England 7.5 or 8 years ago, we had some friends who made up a fake diploma that said I had a PhD and, you know, therefore didn't need to travel anywhere. And of course it was a joke. Of course it was also a fake. You could see that because the signatures of the people were long dead who had signed my diploma. But also, the seal wasn't real. You could tell that immediately. The seal was a mere photocopy. Without a proper seal or some mark of the author's approval, few important transactions will ever be honored when it most matters. God considers our salvation and the security of His children to be important. And so He seals His promise and His declaration by sending us His Spirit. The Spirit's the seal of God's promise. He's also the guarantee of our God-given inheritance. Back in Paul's day, the only kind of guarantee that would ever matter, that would be worth mentioning, was a down payment. A partial payment of everything that was owed or promised. The down payment for all of our spiritual blessings that Paul celebrates at the beginning of this letter is the sending of the Holy Spirit Himself. Do you ever wobble? Do you ever wonder about the reality of God's promises, of heaven to come? Do you ever wonder about eternity and wonder what it'll be like and whether the Word of God speaks to us truly? Well, then remember what God has done. He's given His church His Holy Spirit. And as sure as we are that He has been active through the ages of the church, so too we can be sure that we ourselves will inherit every spiritual blessing in the age to come.
Well, this morning we've examined one of the Bible's biggest and longest sentences, and by now you might be feeling it. We've taken it apart. We've looked at all the pieces. But you may know from experience that it's one thing to take something apart and quite another to try and put it back together again. And so since we've taken it apart here, I want to close this morning by looking at three different ways in which we can put this passage back together. I want to suggest briefly three different themes that connect all the pieces of this passage. And the first is the doctrine of election, which is just everywhere in this chapter. This morning we've had the opportunity to dwell on the grace and the love of God. What a wonderful way to begin the Lord's Day. And yet, Thomas Goodwin once noted that those words, "He has chosen us in Him," have bred more controversy than any so few words almost in the whole Bible. But is that what Paul wants us to do? To argue about this doctrine? Not at all. You know, it's not the doctrine of election or predestination. It's not raised here as a matter of great controversy or speculation for the church. It is simply announced, as John Stott notes, The doctrine of election was not invented by Augustine of Hippo or Calvin of Geneva. On the contrary, it's without question a biblical doctrine, and no biblical Christian can ignore it. Some people get hung up on the doctrine of election. I think it's because they don't have the whole package. They don't have this inheritance in view that God mentions here through Paul. It's worth noting that while Paul begins by discussing God's choosing, he ends by discussing God's gifts. Some people don't mind the doctrine of election at all. And that's because they've used it to give themselves a little credit. But we can only think the doctrine, that our salvation might have something to do with our goodness or our choices if we've lost sight of the magnitude or the magnitudes of what God has planned for us. It is not a small mistake to think that God decided to choose us and forgive us because he knew that we would have the wisdom to trust in Christ. But it's an astonishing error to look at all that Paul has said here and to think that God would give us all spiritual blessings and the gift of the Holy Spirit too because of our strength of character or depth of insight. No, if we're seeking an explanation for the endpoints of eternity, either God choosing us in eternity past or in leading or in leaving us especially prepared inheritance for the ages to come, this passage is teaching us that we need to be thinking about God's love for us and not ours for him. Well, in addition to God predestining us and giving us inheritance, another theme that unites these verses is the doctrine of the Trinity. What could be plainer than that this salvation that Paul speaks about here is a plan of the Father that's effected by his Son and then guaranteed by his Spirit. Every work of our salvation, every part of our salvation, like every work of God, is the work of each person of the Trinity, one God, forever blessed. From the beginning to the end, our blessings are shaped by the triune nature of our salvation. If the Father, or the Son, or the Spirit is removed from this passage, this story, and our blessings do not flow. Finally, this passage is riddled with references to God's glory, to the glory that he's planned, to the glory that he deserves. Just by looking at Scripture alone today, we've seen how we're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, and that's received by faith alone. But the note that sounded most often in this passage, and the theme that ties it all together, is that all that God plans and all that he does is done for his glory alone. Now, if this were the plan of anyone in this room, if this were the plan of anyone other than God, it would be wholly inappropriate. We're scandalized when we think that people are consumed by their own selves and their own accomplishments. And we ought to be embarrassed when we review a day or a conversation and realize that we've been boasting, or at least secretly hoping that other people were going to praise us. Because in our heart of hearts, we know who we really are and what we deserve. We know we're not glorious. God, on the other hand, really is worthy of boundless praise and limitless honor, and no one knows that better than he does himself. We can only begin to understand the outer edges, even after a passage like this, the outer edges of God's glory. But God knows that he deserves all glory, including our own. And so every plan, including the plan of our salvation, is designed to the praise of his glorious grace. When we think about God, and when we thank him for our salvation and his perfect election in our prayers, in our songs, we are simply acknowledging that he is our God, full of grace and glory. Let us leave this place this morning trusting in God's boundless love and doing this as we do all things to the praise of His glorious grace. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to You this morning, beginning to understand a little more the glory that You shared, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through all the ages. The glory that You've revealed not only in Your creation, but in our salvation. The glory that You deserve for all the years to come. Help us to glorify and praise You not only in our song this hour, but also in our lives, in the way in which we think, and speak, and act, until the day that You take us home, or until Christ returns in all His glory with His angels. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen.